Hear now the Word of God from Acts chapter 21. We are going to begin our reading at verse 17, and we will read down through verse 26. After we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What, then, is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification, until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word." Paul has finally arrived at Jerusalem. He had gone through a great deal of anguish and adversity on his way there on this final leg of his third missionary journey. He told the Ephesian elders that everywhere he went, the Holy Spirit was testifying of bonds and afflictions that awaited him in Jerusalem. And as a result, his Christian friends had been encouraging him in the Spirit not to continue his trip, not to complete that trip and make it actually to Jerusalem. But he has done so. And as he arrives, he comes to give his missionary report to James and to the elders in the church. And he suddenly finds himself on the hot seat. He finds himself being interrogated about slanderous accusations that have been brought against him regarding his mission among the Gentiles. And so we see as he arrives at Jerusalem, in the first place, he was greeted warmly, greeted gladly. But then the very next day, as he gets together to give his official report to James and to the elders, he discovers that suddenly it's almost as though he were on trial for things that he had not done, but things that he was accused of having done. He's ushered into the presence of these men. James, the elder, and the other elders there at Jerusalem. And as we read this passage, it has all of the earmarks of a trial. Not so much a missionary report, which is what it starts out to be, but an actual trial in which the Apostle Paul is the accused and slanderous accusations are leveled against him by unnamed critics. Paul has come joyfully to report to the elders. He has come with a twofold purpose. That is to report on all that has been done among the Gentile churches there as Paul went about during his three missionary journeys over the past 5 years. He has come with men who are accompanying him. We'll see those in just a minute. And he has come also with gifts that have been taken up from among the Gentile Christians for the relief of the poor Jewish Christians who are suffering because of a famine there in Jerusalem. And so Paul had labored long and hard to be able to gather these offerings. He had wanted these offerings that he is bringing to be a sign of fellowship between the Gentile Christians in Asia Minor and Macedonia and Achaia and the Christians there at Jerusalem in the mother church. So he's gone about doing all of these things, and he greets them, And as he greets them, he begins to relate to them one by one all of the events of the preceding 5 years of his missionary activities. He has brought with him, as I mentioned a minute ago, several men who are examples of the fruit that God has given to Paul through his ministry. We've already seen that he is accompanied by men from all three of his missionary journeys. From the first missionary journey, there's Gaius of Derbe and Timothy from Lystra. From the second missionary journey, we have Sopater of Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica. And from the third missionary journey that he has just completed, Tychicus and Trophimus from Asia. And so all of these men have come. Luke has come, the physician who is writing these things. Titus is not mentioned here, but we assume that he probably was present as well as a number of Christian brethren who have come down from Caesarea to introduce Paul and his companions to the one that they're staying with, Mnason, that we saw last time. And so all of these folks have come, and now Paul is ready to deliver his missionary report. He's got these men that he is going to introduce to the elders in Jerusalem, and he has probably sacks of silver and gold, for that was the type of money that was used in those days, taken up from among the Gentile Christians, given in a freewill offering for the relief of those in Jerusalem who are suffering because of the famine that they have undergone. And so as he gives his report, initially the elders there in Jerusalem respond in a very positive and favorable way. However, their response seems to be something along the lines of, well, thanks be to God, but. In other words, there was something that they had been holding back on that they wanted to express to the Apostle Paul, and that is uppermost in their minds. They hear the report, they begin to glorify God, but they are not being sidetracked from what they see as of primary importance as they began to speak with the Apostle Paul, the reason they really wanted to meet with the Apostle Paul. You see, they have heard rumors circulating throughout Jerusalem and Judea of Paul's teaching that has called him and his teaching into question. They preface all of this by telling the Apostle Paul that there are many thousands of Jews who are both believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and at the same time extremely zealous for the law of Moses. And so on the one hand, these are Christians, and on the other hand, these are men who are zealous for all of the customs and the teachings of Moses. Thousands of them. Now that may be an overstatement on their part, but there certainly were quite a few, obviously, there. It indicates that these elders think that there is a problem that must be addressed by the Apostle Paul before they can move forward in continuing to approve of his ministry and support his ministry. So rather than continuing to thank God for all that God has obviously done, look at these men who are, there are seven men who are representatives of the fruit that the Holy Spirit has granted to Paul during his three missionary journeys, and other folks who have accompanied Paul who know of him, and the gift, the offering that was freely taken up among the Gentiles to contribute in spite of all of these things and in face of all of these things, they are more concerned about the rumors that they have heard and the accusations that they have heard from critics of the Apostle Paul. Now, these rumors amount to nothing less than lies and slander and false accusations. They have been told, they say, talk about the people in Jerusalem, that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles, that's anybody outside of Judea and Jerusalem, everybody else, that wherever you go, you're teaching all the Jews everywhere that you go to forsake Moses, number one, and number two, not to circumcise their children And number three, not to walk according to the customs of Moses, the accepted practices of the Old Testament as they interpreted them. And so they're saying everywhere in Jerusalem, everywhere in Judea, all the Jews are hearing this about you, Paul, that you are telling everyone to apostatize from Moses, to depart from Moses, to forsake Moses altogether, and to ignore all of their Jewish heritage, all of their Jewish background, and all of their Jewish customs. You're teaching them to disobey God regarding the sign of the covenant, the sign of circumcision, and regarding the obedience that God requires to the customs He has handed down through Moses to His people. Now, where did these accusations come from? They are, I believe, a misunderstanding of what the Apostle Paul actually was teaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles wherever he went during his ministry. They're a misunderstanding of what he was saying about Jesus and about the law of God. The accusations amount to the fact that Paul was telling Jews everywhere to forsake and to repudiate Moses and the Old Testament and all of the law and all of the customs of the Old Testament, and therefore for Jews elsewhere to begin to live exactly like the Gentiles, have done with everything that they had in their background, everything that they were raised to ever believe, and now just simply become Gentiles. Stop following circumcision. Stop following the law of Moses. Stop identifying yourself as being of Jewish heritage. That's not what Paul was saying. Not at all. What was Paul actually teaching? Well, as we read through the letters that he wrote, as we read through the different accounts in Acts and other places, what we discover is that Paul was not and never did teach the Jews to abandon or repudiate Moses and the Old Covenant. What he did teach, however, was this, and that was that the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, Jesus fulfilled all of the Old Testament law, all of the Old Testament types and shadows and ceremonies, so that those things were no longer to be followed by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because the fulfillment of them by Christ had completed their purpose. They were given by God in the Old Testament to act as types and shadows pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who would completely and finally and perfectly fulfill their meaning. And so Paul was indeed teaching that Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament law, but he was not telling the Jews, now don't identify as having been raised in Judaism. He himself did that from time to time. We're going to see that most of this passage that we're looking at today can be brought up under the heading that Paul himself would have given. To the Jews, I became as a Jew; to the Gentile, to those outside of the law, as one outside of the law, and yet not outside of the law, but under law to Christ. And so Paul always acted and taught as one who was willing to be all things to all men, so that by all kinds of means he might, in the Lord's grace, save some through Christ. This is what Paul was actually teaching. And so Jewish Christians could indeed still circumcise their children as a mark of their cultural heritage, their cultural identity, their cultural background in Judaism, and yet they did not need to do that as if it were still required for salvation by New Testament Christians. And now it has become a matter entirely of Christian liberty. And so a Jewish Christian could circumcise his children. A Jewish Christian could follow some of the ceremonies And yet he would always have to recognize, as the Gentiles did, that the fulfillment of all of these things is found in Christ. And therefore, the meaning is wrapped up in Christ. That's what Paul was teaching. That's what was misunderstood. Gentiles didn't need to be circumcised in order to become Jews first and then transfer from Judaism into Christianity. That was the decision of the council in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. And that is what Paul has been teaching. That is what has been misunderstood. That what was still under attack by the Judaizers, those who wanted to impose Judaism on Gentile converts, and also even to bring many of the Jewish converts to Christ back under a more stringent obedience to the law as a necessity for their salvation. And so what Paul was teaching was what we understand to be absolutely true from the teaching of the Scriptures, that whether you're Jew or Gentile, no matter what your background happens to be, you are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. He is the only Messiah. He is the only Savior of sinners. And He is the fulfillment and completion of all that was taught in all of the Old Testament. Paul was teaching that baptism now replaces the sign of the covenant of the Old Testament, circumcision. And he teaches that the fulfillment of the law by the Lord Jesus Christ is what took place, not the abolishing of the law or abandonment of a person's cultural background. And so, as I said, he's teaching all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, that they are to continue through the power of the Holy Spirit to obey the core of the law of God, which we call the Ten Commandments. And the reason for that is those Ten Commandments reflect the nature and the character and the command of Almighty God for all men everywhere, in every circumstance, in every culture, in every time in history. And so the law can only be obeyed, as it should be, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that means that only Christians can truly obey God's holy law. And so Paul is not a Judaizer, nor is he an antinomian, someone who is against the law altogether. And so there's this line that Paul is walking, and he's being misunderstood by those who think he's not strict enough in regards to the Old Testament ceremonies. What's to be done at this point? Well, the elders there at Jerusalem, led by James, seem to take the calumnies that have been leveled against the Apostle Paul at face value. They seem to have some reservation about Paul and some implicit understanding that maybe there is some truth to these slanderous accusations. They are more concerned, it appears, at this point, about the false allegations than they are about the faithfulness of Paul's own missionary ministry. And so it looks like they probably at least partially believed these allegations. They may even think Paul is guilty of some of the accusations leveled against him. And so they're showing more concern for the opinion of the accusers against Paul than they are to Paul and his faithful ministry. Now, let's recall also that at this particular time in history, Jerusalem was the powder keg that I mentioned earlier. It was a political powder keg. Tension with Rome was growing. By the year 70, the army of Rome would surround Jerusalem and destroy it. Political tensions are rising inside the city. There have always been those who are religious zealots, and there is even a smaller faction of really radical zealots who were Jewish men who believed that anyone who even gave the slightest amount of sympathy to the hated Romans ought to be killed. And so there was a faction of religious zealots at this particular time who went about assassinating Jews who were believed to have been in cahoots with the Roman authorities. And so this places Paul in their crosshairs. They are very, very radical at this moment. There were folks who were Judaizers. This is a movement that is beginning to rise up from within Christianity. And it is a group of people who are beginning to believe that, or always have believed, I guess, that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and obey the customs of Moses in order to become Jews first before they could ever transition to becoming full-fledged Christians. And so they were suspicious of pure Gentile converts who came to believe in Jesus just out of the blue without passing through Judaism at all. And then this is going to become even more radical, and eventually some of these folks are going to begin to say, we don't need Jesus at all, just return to Judaism. That's all that's really important. And so there are some Jewish believers there in Jerusalem as well who have had little or no contact with anyone outside of Jerusalem. They've grown up there. They've lived there all their lives. They really don't know much other than the Roman soldiers and government officials that they see. And as a result of that, they are very skeptical of people born outside of Judea. They are prejudiced against them. They are questioning of them. And therefore, they're skeptical of Paul's ministry among the Gentiles. And so all of this is going on in the background as sort of the waters in which the people there in Jerusalem are swimming at the time that the Apostle Paul comes and delivers his missionary report. And the elders there in Jerusalem seem to be offering at this point a way to appease these outspoken critics of the Apostle Paul. And really, that's reading this passage in the worst possible light, but that is one light in which it can be read. It could be a little bit gentler than that, but it seems to be that they have called Paul in. This is more than an intervention. This is a trial, and he is on the hot seat. Now, buddy, it's time for you to answer to these charges. And we've got an idea how you can go about doing that and appease these critics. And so they say, we have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they can shave their heads, and all will know that there is nothing to the things which they've been told about you, but that you yourself walk in an orderly fashion, keeping the law. And so the purpose that Paul is given here is to take these men and demonstrate by how he identifies with them and acts with them that he is not a despiser of Moses, he is not a despiser of the law, that he in fact believes in keeping the law of Moses. And the way to do that is they're under a vow, you join in them with the vow, you pay for all of their expenses, which incidentally would have been quite expensive. We'll see that in a second. And therefore, you can demonstrate to all these critics that you are not a person who hates his cultural background, but that you are a true Jew after all. And so what these men seem to be under is a Nazarite vow found in the book of Numbers. In the book of Numbers, there's a long section that's given to describe the Nazarite vow. It's a vow of purity. A man would take this vow, and as he took that vow, he would not cut the hair on his head for a period of time while he was under the vow. He would not drink any alcoholic beverage of any kind, and he would not allow anything that had to do with grapes, that would include raisins and that would include wine, to pass his lips. So nothing. There were certain things he would avoid during that time in order to be ceremonially and ritually pure. And then at the end of whatever specified amount of time it was, he would go to the temple He would have his head shaved completely. The hair would be taken and would be burned under the sacrifice that he offered. And he had to offer a sacrifice of trespass offering, a sacrifice of a sin offering, and a sacrifice of a peace offering, in addition to a loaf of bread that also would be given. And so it was each person that had to do this would have to offer all of these things. And they're saying to Paul, now you undertake all the expenses for all of these guys and yourself, and you do all of this, and you fulfill this vow just as they would fulfill the vow. And so they're asking him to do that. Apparently there's about a week left in this vow. We see that from a little bit later in the chapter. And they ask Paul to join with them. So, what they're demanding of Paul is that Paul prove by his actions that he is a true Jew and that he is a lover of his own country and of his own people and of their customs. And then James and the elders go on and they say, they basically reiterate what was included in the letter in Acts chapter 15 that was sent out to all of the Gentile churches concerning the Gentiles who believe. So they distinguish the Gentiles from the Jewish folks. They say to Paul, you fulfill this Nazarite vow. And then they say, as far as the Gentiles are concerned, we've already told them what we believe is sufficient for them. And they mentioned the four things that we saw back in Acts chapter 15. Having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrifice to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. And so it's just a reiteration of the teaching of Acts chapter 15. The church did continue to believe and did continue to maintain that the Gentiles did not have to become Jews first through circumcision and obedience to the law in order to be saved, but that all men, and this is the decision of Acts 15, all men are saved in exactly the same way, and that is the way the Gentiles are saved, which is through God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. However, to avoid causing difficulties between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, there were four items that are spelled out here in Acts 15 and reiterated here in Acts chapter 21. I think that these four items, we've looked at them in the past, I think that these four items are actually based on the moral commands of the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and that they are therefore applicable in principle to us as Christians today. I think that these four commands are really included under two prohibitions in the broad strokes. The first prohibition is against idolatry and idolatrous worship, and the second prohibition is against immorality and immorality in worship. Now, keep in mind, this is my opinion, and I can be mistaken in this, but that's the way I looked at this. And basically, Bible commentators are all over the place when it comes to interpreting and understanding what these commands mean in Acts chapter 15, and here again in Acts 21. There's no consensus. Now, I arrived at my conclusions based on what the Scriptures teach in a couple of places, in the book of Genesis and then in the book of Revelation. If we go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 4, this is where God is speaking with Noah following the flood that destroyed all of mankind except for Noah and his family. He's giving them the right to eat flesh. But he says, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so prior to the law of Moses, God had given this as a general principle to all of mankind that we as a people made in the image of God ought not to eat blood. Then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus is speaking and he says, but I have a few things against you. because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. And then these are the two things that Balak was taught: to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. And then he goes on in verse 20, and he says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." And so in both of those instances, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, in his letters to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2, underscores these two things having to do with idolatry and immorality. And so the church determined that these things were things that ought to be commanded of the Gentiles, that they are not just for Jews, therefore all men everywhere, in all times, in all parts of history, and all places on the globe. So what is the Apostle Paul to do? He is indeed faced with a dilemma. That's certainly what some commentators think, that Paul has been placed in a situation that he cannot easily get out of. Now, here's the dilemma: to follow the suggestion of James and the elders would seem to be a compromise of all of the principles that he taught Gentile converts. It would be a retracting of what he said he believed, and in order to obey the Old Testament ceremonies in order to satisfy his critics. And of course, to disobey what James and the elders suggested, to go against this idea, would only confirm in the minds of Paul's critics that they were right, that indeed he was teaching the Jews to repudiate and to have nothing to do, to forsake Moses and all of their Jewish heritage. And so, on the one hand, Paul has to sin against his conscience and do something that he himself doesn't believe he ought to have to do. Or on the other hand, he has to deny this and implicitly agree that he is teaching something that the Jewish critics think is wrong. And so, it seems almost as if there's no way for the Apostle Paul to escape finding himself guilty. It's like the old question of when did you stop beating your wife? There's no answer to that question, even though you never beat your wife. And so Paul is in this situation in which it's impossible to answer one way or the other, it seems. That's the way certainly that some commentators look at it. And there are some commentators that go so far as to say that Paul, when he followed through on this suggestion, did sin. The way they look at it is Paul sinned by going on to Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit told him no, and he got there, and then he was placed in this situation, and he sinned again by following what James and the elders said to do. And there are some godly, truly biblical commentators who, unfortunately, I think have fallen into this error in their understanding of what is happening here, what Paul actually does. Is this the only way to view the issue? Sin one way or sin the other? I don't think so. Was this a compromise or was it something else? Well, I don't believe that Paul compromised himself and his beliefs. I think that what Paul was doing here when he agreed to what James and the elders proposed was he was showing concern for the situation in which the church and her leaders found themselves there at Jerusalem. They are known to support a man who is brought into question. And therefore, Paul wants to do everything he can to alleviate the pressure on them. We know a lot about Paul's character given what's revealed about him in the book of Acts and then all of his letters. And one thing I think we can say about Paul's character is that it is highly unlikely that he would compromise his strongly held beliefs about salvation to appease anyone, let alone critics of his ministry. Think about how he dealt with the false apostles as we have finished studying in 2 Corinthians. Think about how he deals with the Judaizers in the letter to the Galatians. Think about how he withstood Peter to his face when Peter the apostle was in the wrong. I don't think Paul would have compromised. I don't think he would have ever compromised here if he thought that he was that what he was about to do was in any way a denial of these strongly held truths about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself believed and that he taught others to believe. So if this was not compromise, then what was it? It was obviously concern for the church, but it was also, I believe, compassion for those Christians who were uncertain about him. Remember, Paul is the one who says he is willing to become all things to all men in order by any means to save some. And so he must have therefore seen this issue not as one of compromise of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather as a matter of Christian liberty and therefore of indifference. Paul knew that a vow taken at the temple in Jerusalem was indeed a vow taken to God, but it was through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of that law and all of the laws of the Old Testament. And therefore, he knew that no sacrifice of any kind, of any animal, could ever take away any sin at all. All of the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the once-for-all perfect sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. Paul taught that. The writer to the letter of the letter to the Hebrews taught that. And so it's only Christ and only his sacrifice that account for anything. And so the sacrifice given at the conclusion of these vows was merely, at this point in time, merely a ceremonial aspect of the vow and had nothing whatsoever to do with salvation. And so if Paul looked at it in that way, he could certainly obey the ceremony for the sake of those who needed to hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from him and who might not listen to him if they continued to think that he rejected Moses and taught the Jews to forsake Moses and to forsake their Jewish heritage. Once the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem there in AD 70 by the Roman army, this would never again be a problem because there would never again be a place on the face of the earth where the Jews could go to offer these ritual sacrifices. And so this is sort of an interim period between the time of the resurrection of Christ and his ascension and the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, in which the temple is still standing, but all of the sacrifices have already been fulfilled, and therefore, during that time period, they essentially have no meaning. All the meaning in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus, and now all the meaning at this particular time is null and void, essentially. And so, Christ was to be seen, Paul taught and Paul believed, Christ was to be seen as the total and the final and the complete fulfillment of all of these Old Testament laws and ceremonies and sacrifices. And therefore, Paul was willing to show compassion toward men in a matter that he must have considered to be a matter of indifference if by means of his actions of doing this, he would then be able to reach some men for Christ that he would not have been able to reach if they thought that he repudiated Moses. And so uppermost in his heart was his countrymen being brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells the Romans that he is willing himself, if it were even possible, of course it's not, or himself individually to be accursed if his countrymen could be saved. And so his mindset and his heart was always upon the salvation of his people, and therefore he was willing to do this thing that was a matter of indifference, not a matter of compromise, in order to make himself more available to be heard by those who had been his critics in the past. So this matter is also one of the many afflictions that the Holy Spirit had warned the Apostle Paul was about to come upon him in advance. Think about it for just a second. Here comes Paul to Jerusalem. Finally, after all of the difficulties, he arrives there at Jerusalem. He comes joyfully. He's got an offering to help the Jewish Christians there. And when he arrives, he is suddenly put on the hot seat. He is suddenly accused by some Jewish Christians of teaching a form of rebellion against his own people. It must have hurt him deeply to know that these false accusations were being gossiped about broadly throughout Jerusalem. And yet, how does Paul respond? He does not respond with anger or self-righteousness. Instead, he shows true Christian character in doing something that is incredibly hard to do. He shows genuine humility here in accommodating himself in a matter that he considered to be purely a matter of indifference to demonstrate to those that he loved, his own kinsmen, that he desired their conversion through the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he proclaimed to all men. And so I think uppermost in his mind and uppermost in his heart, beyond the hurt, beyond the pain, beyond the false accusations, beyond all of these things, is his desire to do what is necessary to be done without compromise, necessary to be done in this matter of indifference, so that men will listen to him when he talks to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how have you, Christian, how have you responded to slander, to false accusations, to evil reports about you, or to gossip that has made its way back to you? Can you respond through humility in the Lord and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to your critics that you are actually acting as a Christian should in obedience to God and out of love for those who have criticized you because you're concerned about their souls, you're concerned about their salvation, and you are concerned about the spread of the gospel to the lost? It's easy to become angry. It's easy to blow up and to be self-righteous. It's much, much harder in humility to realize that your pride is not important, but the salvation of your hearers, even if they criticize you, is of much greater importance. Amen. Let us pray. We thank you, Almighty God, for your great grace and mercy to us in Jesus. We ask, O Lord, that you would be with us, help us to learn the lessons that are taught to us here by your servant Paul and the way in which he responded to these accusations. May we also act in a Christian way and serve the Lord Jesus Christ and place the salvation of others ahead of our own pride. And Lord, act in humility, because we are your children. We pray these things through Christ's holy and precious name. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to bringing the Word of God to you again next week.